So thank you, brothers and sisters, to all who are prompt in arriving for classes. It's not easy to gather everyone on time in a camp setting, so thank you to those who are aware of the time. Okay, welcome to our third class for this morning, led by Brother Stephen, continuing in Habakkuk. And we will not have a reading for this class, so we'll get right into it. This is Wachan Lake Bible School 2014. Our brother Stephen Palmer is speaking on Habakkuk, and this is his second class titled, A Work You Will Not Believe. Brother Stephen, please.
Good morning, my dear brother and sister. Good morning. Let's get our minds into Habakkuk then. What does Habakkuk mean? Right, good. Third class. It's difficult. Getting a bit warm. So, what do we have to embrace is the question. And what Habakkuk is asking us to embrace is faith in the God who made promises to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and who has confirmed them in his only begotten Son, who will come again to bring about the consummation of all things. That's what Habakkuk is asking us to embrace, and not to let them slip from our grasp because of the world of humanism that we are living in at this present time. It is helpful, I think, to realize, though, that questions necessarily get planted in our minds, may arise spontaneously in our minds. Questions which cast doubt on the way God has decided his purpose should unfold. Those questions are admitted to, more than admitted to. They're put into the mouth of the prophet himself, who asks God, why does God not answer prayer? Why does he do things in a way which seems unjust, though he clearly is a God who is holy and just? The structure we looked at yesterday, and I'll put it up again so that we get used to it. There are seven sections in the prophecy. I hope I at least gave a case for why that should be, and that we split the third chapter, which is a psalm in its own right, into two parts. That part which is a description of the glory of God coming to redeem his people, separating that from Habakkuk's response that when he sees these things happening, he stands in awe, trembling at the majesty of God, and adopts then not a position of questioning and challenge, but adopts a position of patient hope in the Lord. This symmetrical structure then is drawing us into living by faith. That is what we are trying to hear from the prophecy. Let's start back in chapter 1 again, though, and just make more of some of the connections that we find now between Habakkuk's prophecy and the work of Jeremiah. It sort of cements the prophecy in the times of Jeremiah, and particularly in the times of Jehoiakim, Josiah's son. You get, in verse 2, two different words translated cry in English. O Yahweh, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear, even cry or shout out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save? Looking where combinations of words occur takes us to Lamentations and chapter 3 in verse 8. Verse 8 says, also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. In Lamentations 3 verse 8, the prophet Jeremiah is in exactly similar situation to Habakkuk, crying and shouting to God, but not being heard. And this scenario, this situation, which occurs more than once in Jeremiah's prophecy, makes us think that Jeremiah and Habakkuk were paired prophets. What Jeremiah was saying to the public, Habakkuk was expressing on behalf of the faithful remnant. Although we're not told who Habakkuk was, where he lived, how he prophesied, Habakkuk is expressing to God the things that Jeremiah is also expressing. And you notice that in Habakkuk, Habakkuk never speaks to anybody else but God. It's either Habakkuk praying or God answering. This is a very personal prophecy. It's not a prophecy in the sense of Jeremiah stood out in the street and spoke these words. It's a prophecy to be recorded for the remnant who are holding fast in times of trouble. This table lists some of those connections with Jeremiah. The idea that prayers may not be heard is something we're quite familiar with in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And in this example, in chapter 7 and verse 16, you'll see there that it's a principle. Verse 16 of Jeremiah 7 says, "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." A prayer of intercession to, as it were, redeem Jerusalem from their spiritual disaster will not be heard, because God has said, no, they've gone beyond the point of redemption. There is no healing. All remedies have been tried. The disease is incurable. There's no point praying for their salvation, because I've determined that Babylon is going to come. They're past the point of no return. That's why he says, don't pray for them. So, what was Habakkuk actually praying for then? He was praying that God would deal with the violence and the iniquity. But if he thought that God was going to redeem them, if he thought God was going to intervene in some way that would turn the hearts of the people at that time, he was mistaken. Jeremiah had been told, do not make intercession to me for them. I will not hear thee. So the answer to the prayer, well, God, can't you do something about this situation? Yes, I can. And you won't believe what's going to happen. The Babylonians are going to come and they're going to just get rid of Jerusalem. The temple and all is going to be swept away. So this is the times in which we find ourselves. And why is that? Why? What was so bad about the situation? Chapter 1, verse 3. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. Spoiling, you know, the taking of people's property and their livelihoods through dishonest gain and violent, aggressive behavior. Those two words are found in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 7. This was Jerusalem, a fountain casting out wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her, and before me continually is grief and wounds. And the strife and contention that Habakkuk also speaks of is found in Jeremiah 15 verse 10. Woe is me, my mother, thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. The word of God was now clashing with the culture of Jerusalem, leading to the unhappiest condition for anybody who was holding on to the truth. It was a terrible time in which to live. There was no respite. There was no peace to be found in the ecclesia at that time. It had gone beyond the point of return, and therefore God was going to sweep it away. A couple of passages which describe this sort of situation, I think, are quite interesting and helpful. Jeremiah chapter 9, let's go back a little to Jeremiah chapter 9, where Jeremiah is shedding tears and he's exhausted himself in crying. He's cried so much he can cry no more. The reservoirs have emptied. There's no water left in his lacrimal glands to shed a tear. But he's so unhappy, he wishes he could just get the reservoir filled up, that he could carry on. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith Yahweh. Take heed, every one, of his neighbour, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbour will walk with slanders, and they will deceive every one his neighbour, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me. It's a dreadful situation of spiritual decadence. Do you notice in verse 3 and verse 6 how it's summarized? They know not me. They refuse to know me. That's what was so bad. You know, Babylon must have been like this. Nineveh must have been like this. Full of evil, corruption, wickedness and sinfulness. But what was particular about Jerusalem was that this was God's people. But they refused to know him. When you come to chapter 22 of Jeremiah, where Jehoiakim, and we think Habakkuk was particularly centered in the time of Jehoiakim for the reasons we've outlined, what was it that contrasted Jehoiakim from his father Josiah? Here was Josiah building a palace, using slave labor, not giving wages to his workers. They're in poverty and destitution. He's living in luxury. It's a scenario repeated all over the world today, where leaders have huge bank accounts in Geneva, and their own people are in abject poverty, and they have callous disregard for the death of their own people. This was such a contrast. Verse 15 tells us what Josiah was like. He did judgment and justice. Verse 16, he judged the cause of the poor and needy. Was not this to know me, saith Yahweh? But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness. What was so terrible about the situation that Jeremiah was shedding tears over was that the people who had been called to manifest the character and qualities of their God were displaying the ugliest aspects of human nature. They refused to know him. So the basis of judgment was the failure of God manifestation in Israel. That points up, doesn't it, the importance of this principle. The importance of manifesting the character of the Father in the ecclesia of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not sufficient to be numbered amongst the congregation. It's not a matter of whether our names are on a register. The distinguishing characteristic is whether we are manifesting the character of God by knowing him. If we know him, we become more like him. Was not this to know me? To judge the cause of the poor, the needy, and not to please ourselves. And so the Chaldeans are going to come. And in verse 5 and 6 of Habakkuk chapter 1, we have the answer. Section 2 of the prophecy. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. It's a very interesting passage in the light of how the Apostle Paul applies it. We'll look in a minute at the description of the Babylonian invasion. It was to be a sign and a wonder. The Babylonians came upon the scene very quickly. In Josiah's day, the Assyrians were still holding on to their empire. Egypt was the other superpower. It was the Egyptians that came through the land that Josiah went out to obstruct that led to Josiah's death. Jehoiakim was put on the throne by the Egyptians. And all of a sudden, the Babylonians appear. They come into the land. They changed the king's name. They changed the dynasty to come under their control. And they are the ones who bring judgment on Jerusalem. And so verse 5 seems an invitation to, well, look at the world state of the Middle East. Look at current affairs. A spectacular development is going to take place. A new power is going to emerge. The Chaldeans are going to ascend to supremacy. And they're going to come and they're going to do something you will not believe. What's that? They're going to take this temple away. They're going to destroy this house. Then the Apostle Paul has opportunity to expound Habakkuk. He gives us a surprising twist. The very same words, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5, which are clearly predicting the Chaldean invasion, are now given a second application. This is very interesting for our point of view in these last days. Acts chapter 13, let's have a look at it. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is on his first missionary journey and he's come to Antioch, and as his practice was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he just sat down. He sat down in the congregation of the synagogue. Verse 14 tells us that. And he heard the reading, verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So there was a reading, at least two readings, perhaps more, a section from the law and a section from the prophets. That section from the prophets, the indications are that certainly it had included the prophecy of Habakkuk. The apostle stands up and offers to exhort. And he takes Israel through their history of the promises to David and the coming of the Messiah and the promises that David himself couldn't have possibly fulfilled, but David spoke of the resurrection of this Holy One who would not see corruption. Jesus of Nazareth, the man crucified, who is now alive from the dead. And he's asking them to respond in faith. And he says in verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Now he's referring, I think, to the prophets of verse 15. The text says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, he says, well, beware. What we've read in the prophets can come to pass in your day. What was that? Verse 41. Behold, he despises and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. You notice the similarity, verse 41, to Habakkuk 1, verse 5, but you also notice a difference. We'll come on to that difference in a moment. But did you notice, I didn't pause at the point, but did you notice the prophecy of Habakkuk had turned up before verse 41? Are you observant readers, attentive hearers to the word? What about verse 39? Do you see any link there with Habakkuk? Yeah? It is a direct reference, isn't it? By him, all that believe are justified. The word believe and the word faith, they are the same Greek word translated in different ways. You could say all that have faith are justified. Well, that's what the prophet had been saying. The just shall live by faith. And then he explains what that means. Because in verse 38 he says, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. In other words, the justification which the law could not apply to us is equivalent to the forgiveness of sins, which can only come through faith, which thereby is counted for righteousness. It's the great principle of Habakkuk 2 verse 4, which the Apostle Paul is trying to get Jew and Gentile synagogue congregations to come to understand and accept. Because if they don't, if the Jewish congregation does not take the message, then what Habakkuk spoke of concerning the Chaldeans was now going to come to pass through the Romans, an exact replica of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The apostle, through the Spirit, lifts Habakkuk from 2600 BC to 70 AD and says the principles can repeat themselves. And they can repeat themselves, because if we are not found covered in the righteousness of faith when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, then beware. Because that will come upon us, that is recorded in the book of Habakkuk. And I think Habakkuk realizes this. This is why he stands in awe of the judgments of God and says in chapter 3, in wrath, remember mercy. Because it's on that basis that we can only hope to be in the kingdom. And to you, through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins. Justified by faith. The great Habakkuk principle. Well, what are we going to make then of the difference in the quotation between Acts 13:41? You see the first part is quite different. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvellously. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. I want to just run something past you, right? The usual explanation that brethren give, because it's the standard one in the commentaries, is that the apostle was clearly quoting the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is clearly different from the Hebrew. But no matter, they were quoting the Septuagint. Oh, that sounds pretty smart and intellectual and intelligent, and explains the differences between the Hebrew that we have translated into English and the English that comes from the Greek, which is said has come from the... No, but actually, it's not the same. Because if the Greek was a good translation of the Hebrew, then when they came into English, they should be pretty similar. But what we're trying to say is the difference is because it's from the Greek, which is supposed to be from the Hebrew. Do you understand why there's a problem? It's true that the New Testament quotation, and others also, differ from the literal Greek translation of the Hebrew Masoretic text. In other words, if you went literally from Hebrew into Greek and Greek into English, that English ought to be pretty close to the English if you went from Hebrew to English. Right? What we're trying to explain is why those two sets of things are not similar. They're sometimes a bit different. Possible explanations. The Spirit, God, has changed his words to draw out a specific meaning that is contained in the original, but hasn't been apparent to us. I think that's a perfectly valid explanation. If God was to reproduce some of his text, why should he not change it a little to emphasize, to adjust our thinking in a particular context? Is there any reason why the quotes have to be identical, yet inspired? Or, and this is the problem with saying it's the Septuagint, well, perhaps the New Testament writers were quoting a different Hebrew manuscript. Problem. The differences tell us that the Hebrew text we have is not the Hebrew text of the New Testament. What? In other words, if that difference is because the apostles had a different Hebrew Bible from the one we have, we haven't got the one they had. In which case, how do we know how different the one they had is? And how do we know that the one we have is right? Well, it can't be right. Surely the ones the apostles had would be right. Therefore, we've got the wrong one. Or, the New Testament writers were quoting a Greek translation that wasn't very good. It had mistranslated the Hebrew into Greek, so that the differences are the way in which the Greek has translated our Hebrew Bible. Now, why would they mistranslate? Why would the? It's like me saying, okay, why don't we use the New International Version of Philippians, which says that Jesus was in very nature God? It does. Can't imagine the apostles using a mistranslation and say, ah, it's good enough. You know, or look, take it with a pinch of salt. You understand, generally, it's a fantastic version. It's all racy, and I love it anyway. And please stop interfering. It's what I want to use. You can't imagine them going down that path and saying, ah, it'll do. It's the one everybody's using, so we'll use it as well. I can only imagine inspired apostles saying, this is the correct thing to say. So if they weren't quoting a Greek translation that mistranslated the Hebrew, then they must have been using a Greek translation of a different Hebrew text. So we're back in the same position, that they must have had a Hebrew text that we don't have. But the one we have, well, the Dead Sea Scrolls have shown us that it's, you know, apart from a few spelling mistakes, it's pretty much exactly what the Dead Sea Scrolls were 100 to 200 years BC. So it is the Bible of the Apostle. You see the problem with saying they quoted the Septuagint. You're left saying that the Septuagint, an imperfect translation of the Hebrew, will do for the Apostles. And, you know, I have a huge problem with that. It doesn't explain the differences. If that is the explanation, then I still need to know why there's a difference. And this line of argument says, oh, the difference is the Greeks got it a bit wrong. So either we do not have the same Hebrew text, or the New Testament writers were using an uninspired, erroneous translation of the Hebrew text. Consequently, the idea that the difference is due to the Septuagint seems to me to be vacuous. Oh, if I've offended anybody, maybe that'll be a spur to come talk to me to put me straight, because I'd love to know what the other logic is. Right? In our magazines, you find it all over, all the magazines, our articles are, it's the Septuagint, it's the Septuagint. Right? But I wonder whether the argument behind that is as clearly articulated in our minds as it would have to be. So what do we mean by the Septuagint anyway? This is from an online website devoted to the Septuagint. Right? It's a specialist Septuagint website. All you ever wanted to know and more about the Septuagint. The term Septuagint could refer to any historical stage of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. A strict purist use of Septuagint would allow the term to be used only of the earliest, probably unrecoverable translation of the Pentateuch made by the Jewish scholars. In other words, when people say they're quoting the Septuagint, the question is, well, which one? What do you mean, which one? Well, which one? It's like saying, they quoted the English Bible. Well, have you seen how many English translations of the Bible there are available now online? Which one? I only thought there was one. Well, there wasn't only one Greek translation. So which one were the apostles quoting them? Well, I don't know. Because the original one is unrecoverable. So there was a man who was bothered by all these Greek translations and how they differed from one another and how they differed from what he thought was the real meaning of the Hebrew text. Not a man we admire, but Origen, he set to work and he made a book where he brought in columns the different texts together. So he set out to arrange the church's Old Testament in six columns, the Hebrew, a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew, Aquila's translation, Symmachus's translation, the Septuagint, and Theodotion. The volumes were compiled in Caesarea, probably between 230 to 240 of the Common Era, a project funded by his patron. The resulting work was called the Hexapla, was massive, and has perished. So he had the answer, but there's no record of the answer. So what is the Septuagint that has emerged from this? This center goes on to say, Origen was a very careful scholar. He did not observe modern editorial conventions, however. His version of the Septuagint draws from several different manuscript families and embraces readings that bring the text closer to the Hebrew text of his day. He's trying to, adjust them to get it closer to the Old Testament because they were noticeably far away. This fifth column, while establishing the first standardized text of the Christian Church, created problems for modern scholars who would seek to recover a pre-Christian version. And what others have said, and Brother John Adey, if you know Brother John Adey, who in Cambridge, who has studied Hebrew, just done his PhD in Hebrew and so on, he points out that there is evidence that the Greek translation of the Old Testament was corrected in the light of the apostles' use of that Old Testament. Right? So when there was a difference between what the apostles said, the text said, and what the text seems to say, they corrected the Greek to make it look like what the apostles said. So, yes, of course it looks like the apostles were quoting that Greek text, because that's how it's been written like that, to correspond with what the apostles say. In other words, the Septuagint versions might have been edited after the apostles spoke, in a way which might be misguided, but then more similar to what the apostles said than what the Hebrew seems to say. Okay? So given that, it's no simple matter to say the apostles were quoting the Septuagint, is it? It's a minefield of difficulties and distracts us from asking a real question, which is what do those differences mean and what does God want us to understand by them and what is it trying to teach us? Rather than saying, let's overlook that as a sort of mistake, let's not be too precise. But when you stand back and look at what the Septuagint is, you come to the conclusion that it's not something that the apostles would have quoted. Oftentimes, well, there are these differences, but look, there are some huge differences. In the Septuagint, Jeremiah is too short. It's shortened by 1/8. The order of chapters has been changed. Job is 1/6 smaller than it should be. Half the verses of Esther have been left out. Exodus differs in many places. So to say the apostles quoted this Greek authority is to say they were using a very shoddy and imperfect version of the Word of God. I'll give you another explanation then as to what's going on here in Acts chapter 13 and the differences. Because when we look behind the text and we come to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. Very interesting chapter because it's a prophecy of AD 70. It's a prophecy that the Lord Jesus Christ drew attention to because it was the reason why Judah and Jerusalem was going to go into captivity because they'd failed to honor God through the word that God had given to them, and they turned and twisted God's word through their own tradition for their own advantage. And that verse is verse 13 of chapter 29, which you're familiar with, which says, wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men, therefore behold, I proceed to do a marvelous work, and this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. When would that happen? Well, that was AD 70. And the whole chapter is about it. It's about the siege of Jerusalem in the first few verses. And that siege is likened to a man who's hungry and he falls asleep. And in his dream, he thinks he's sitting at a banquet and he's enjoying the relief from the pain of hunger, only to wake up and to find the gnawing pains of hunger are still there. How was Jerusalem sieged? The Romans came around it. And then the siege was lifted. And they thought they had escaped. And people crowded into Jerusalem. And then the Romans came back and finished off the job. That's what Isaiah 29 is talking about. Because the word of God was a closed book to them. Notice then how the language accords with Habakkuk and Acts. I will proceed to do a marvelous work and a wonder. Behold thee among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, says Habakkuk. So Habakkuk is using the language of Isaiah. He's applying it to the Chaldeans. But Isaiah has Rome in view. And so the apostle can quite rightly take those two passages and pull them together in what's understood to be a composite quotation. There are other places where composite quotations occur, where scripture is brought together, passages are brought together to give us an interpretive framework in which to understand these things. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish. Behold, he despises wonder and perish. The only thing that's left to explain is why in Acts 13 verse 41 you have this phrase, he despises, because that's neither in Isaiah nor Habakkuk. If you can find where that comes from, I'd be grateful. But the working hypothesis is that what the apostle is alluding to is in Isaiah chapter 29, that the people to whom the exhortation is directed are those who despised the word of God. They despised the Lord Jesus Christ as the living word of God. They were blind. The book to them was sealed because they did not want to understand and be converted. For me, then, that is very helpful. I hope it's helpful, or at least interesting for you, because what it does is bring Habakkuk into partnership with Isaiah and says that what we read about the events in that day could have a recurring fulfillment. That when the situation requires it, those words come true again. So first century Israel should have read Habakkuk and said, you know, that could happen to us. If we're not living by faith, the great invasion is going to sweep us away as well. And surely there must be a warning for all of us that if we do not live by faith, then judgment will come upon us in no uncertain terms. From verse 5 of chapter 1 of Habakkuk to verse 11, we have a description of the Babylonian hordes that will descend. And in the chiastic structure of the book, that is in connection with Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. The two were not equal. Babylonians, Chaldeans, as terrible as they are, can't compare with the judgment that Christ and the saints are going to bring upon the world of Babylon. And that's part of the answer for Habakkuk, who was questioning, why does God use this power? Well, God will use an even greater power and will remove them from the scene. We have time to look up all of the cross-references that are relevant to this. Just take some of them as we go down. So the rise of the Chaldeans, a surprising geopolitical feature in the Middle East of the time, would lead to a very unpleasant sort of army coming into the land. Bitter and hasty. Terrible and dreadful. We have no lived experience, do we, of being subject to invasion like that. In Germany last week, yes, there are some who knew what it was like for the Russians to come in. If you were living in Syria today, you'd know exactly what was going on as ISIS swept through, a bitter and hasty people who in savage barbarism carry out atrocities deliberately to shock and to cajole people into submission, who sweep up the women and take them off for their own purposes. This was Babylon coming into the land. Terrible and dreadful. Riding on horses, verse 8 says, they are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. And there seems no end to these horsemen. They spread themselves. They come from far. They fly as the eagle hasteth to eat. You can't outrun them. You can't find any refuge. They're swarming everywhere. They are speedy as eagles coming to the prey. And what do they come for? Verse 9. They come for violence. Their faces sup up as the east wind. And they gather the captivity as the sand. The east wind is something in the Middle East which is notoriously destructive. It's the wind that comes, the dry, hot air that destroys crops, that shrivels up the plants in the field and leaves them barren and desolate. That's what the Babylonians would do. They would burn and destroy, pollute the wells, destroy the food stores, capture the women and children, sell them for slaves, abuse them, kill the men, destroy the buildings. And they would do it so fast that nobody could withstand them. And those who put up opposition, the Iraqi army, trained by the US, hundreds of thousands of soldiers fleeing before 7,000 insurgents. And the insurgents scoffing at princes. They shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. So they take the city by building ramparts of dirt and dust, pulling their siege machines up, and the walls come down. Do you understand how the kings of Assyria scoffed in Isaiah 37 at any city that tried to put up resistance? And why should Jerusalem think it was any better? And who is this Yahweh anyway that thinks that our gods can't take the city of Jerusalem? You know, the Babylonians would come and they would take the city because of the things that were done in it. Verse 11 says, then shall his mind change. Oh, that's quite an interesting thing. Who's the him there? Then shall his mind change. Then shall his spirit change. And he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. It sounds very much like Nebuchadnezzar. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was required to come against Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar came to measure God's judgments on Jerusalem. But he went beyond. The Babylonians went beyond that which they were supposed to do. They weren't supposed to be so cruel. If you understand what I'm saying. Do you remember that the field marshal of the Babylonians is in the city of Jerusalem? Tell me where Jeremiah is. What? Hey, Jeremiah. What you need? Who told him to do that? Hello, Daniel, surely. Daniel has said to him, you know, when you get there, you just do a nice job. And you look after people like Jeremiah, you make sure he's okay. It wasn't supposed to be, you know, this just total destructive force. It was a discriminating force to bring precise judgment. But perhaps verse 11 is saying, but his spirit changed. And he passed over, he went on and on. And he imputed his power not to God, the God of Daniel, who had been trying to instruct him, but to his own gods. And that sounds a bit more like Belshazzar, doesn't it? Who wouldn't learn the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar was taught. And so Babylon itself would be judged. This is the English Standard Version account of this, and it reads in a way which perhaps gives us a sense of the drama. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from far. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. That was the fate of Jerusalem. And you notice that the description of that invading army in many respects comes from Deuteronomy chapter 28. They shall come from far as the eagle flies, a nation of fierce countenance, and shall not regard the person of the old. This is what God had said. So in a way, Habakkuk's being answered by the scriptures that he already knew. And perhaps there's a clue for us. You know, when we've got these questions, you know, I give you that list of questions that not just young people, but lots of brothers and sisters and young people are asking. None of those questions is new. If you notice that list, there's not one of them that hasn't been asked 50 years ago and 100 years ago. The difference now is they've all been asked at once, across the world simultaneously. They've been asked on Facebook, on discussion groups, on internet links. That's the difference. They've come as an avalanche to people unprepared to cope with one at a time, never mind all at once. Habakkuk's question, the answer, God says, look, go back and read Deuteronomy 28. You'll understand what this is all about. Why are you so surprised? Wasn't it already laid out that if Israel turned to idolatry, then, Deuteronomy 28:49, the Lord shall bring a nation from thee from far? Didn't he say that they'd go into captivity? Didn't he say that they would find no rest? Didn't he say that they would be regathered? So the problem Habakkuk's questions pose is how we reconcile ourselves to the purpose of God revealed. It's not that God hasn't coped with some of these questions and we've found some gaps in the argument and, you know, we need some new solution. Where are we going to find it? It's a matter of going back to the scriptures and working through those questions of separation, those questions of the importance of doctrine, those questions about God's purpose in giving us free will, because without it we can't manifest his glory, but with it there must be the possibility of evil. And if God should take that possibility away, he would take free will away, and if he took free will away, he would cancel out his purpose. And these arguments have been developed in the Brotherhood's literature many times over. But we're not so familiar with them, perhaps, and haven't worked them through as we might have. And it's not just Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you look further on in Habakkuk chapter 1, in verse 12, for example, you have a reference to, in the English it says, Almighty God, in verse 12. But actually, it's the word, the Hebrew word is rock, that you get in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. God is the rock. And the answer through Habakkuk is to go back to the rock of Israel. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he's going to be told to write the vision and make it plain upon tables, just as Deuteronomy was telling Joshua that he should write upon the stones the words of the law very plainly. Habakkuk's question, sort of in a little bubble, seems really difficult. But the answer is to try to draw Habakkuk's mind back to the scriptures of truth. And if you want a fuller list, there it is, of connections of thought and language between Deuteronomy 32 and 33 and Habakkuk's prophecy. Chapter 32 of Habakkuk is, of course, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy is, of course, the song that every Jewish child was to memorize, which was to be a witness to every generation that God, the rock, wasn't changing. It's they who were changing. If they stayed on the foundation of that rock, they would be a faithful people and their hope would be secure. But they moved away from the rock. They abandoned the solid foundation of the teaching of the prophets. Consequently, they would go into a period of judgment and chastening. But ultimately, as Deuteronomy 32 and 33 indicate, God would cause Israel to repent and bring them back into covenant relationship with him, cause them to ride upon the high places of the earth. That's exactly what Habakkuk ends up by saying himself. Yahweh God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. So this is the answer to our questions in these last days. The answer is in the Word. The answer is to get our minds back into the Word. Teenagers knew the answer. What one thing do we need to get into the kingdom? One word. Faith. Where does faith come from? Hearing. Where does hearing come from? It's simple. And we do everything but get back to the Word of God. When we do that, our questions are put into perspective. And maybe we'll have to live with some of these questions until the Lord reveals the answer to them. But they're put in true perspective. Because the Word of God is itself the most convincing of arguments that we can have. And what Habakkuk is realizing now for us as he moves forward in chapter 1 and verse 12, that God is the great Holy One whose judgments are sure and certain, and who is using the Babylonians not to destroy Israel completely. So verse 12 says, "We shall not die. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. Thou hast established them for correction." God's purpose in this judgment is the chastening of his people, not their destruction. But he wants to bring a people of faith back into the land, that they might be a people willing to seek to manifest God, to know him, to show his character and quality in their own lives, to follow justice and mercy, not to deal as Jehoiakim's regime was dealing, a complete and absolute travesty of the principles of justice, holiness, and mercy. So there we need to come to a stop. As we reflect on these things, when sisters try to get our minds to understand what Habakkuk, the prophecy, is saying, let us not miss the obvious and the simple. Faith is what God is trying to inculcate in us. And faith comes from the Word of God. Habakkuk, just go back to Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy 28, Habakkuk. Go back to Deuteronomy 33, Habakkuk. Think about those things, because there's your answer. And it is God's purpose not to destroy the world, but to fill it with his glory. The people that he wants to fill it with his glory are those willing to submit to his word, to be changed by it, to know God, and to manifest that knowledge in the way we live and think.